Thank you for listening to this message from Sovereign Grace Community Church in Denver, Colorado. We pray that you are encouraged and edified by it. You can find more information about Sovereign Grace Community Church by visiting our website at www.sgccdenver.org. If you would like to make a donation to our small ministry, you can do so using the donate button on our website or on the SGCC Denver sermon audio page. Again, thanks for listening, and may grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God our Father and of Jesus our Lord.
Please join me in prayer. O Lord, what a sweet thing it is to consider your undying love for us. And not just for us in some abstract sort of way, but for us as you have determined to write us, as it were, into your great story. You conceived and created us to fill a crucial role in your purposes for your creation. And we're so grateful for that. There is no more glorious truth than to be found in Christ, to be made in him to be what you created us to be taken up, Father, in your own life and appointed for the glories to follow when all things are renewed in the heavens and the earth, the summing up of everything in Christ, that our God would be all in all. And to have a place in that, to have a part in that, what a glorious gift, what a rich endowment of your grace and your loving kindness. Father, I pray again that you will help us this morning as we continue our worship, that you will free our minds from whatever clutter, whatever distractions, whatever things would keep us from hearing and following, discerning the leading of your Spirit. May you be pleased, Father, to use this time in a way to build us up in Christ, to encourage us, to exhort us. We do commit ourselves to you. We commit this time to you. Cause us to see our Lord in a fresh and a glorious way. We ask these things of you with the confidence, the surety, the joy that is ours in Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, the goal of this series has been to try to arrive at some sense of what a truly Christian ethic looks like. What does it mean for us to be obedient people? All Christians would say God would have us to be obedient. But what does that really look like? How do we know if we're obedient? How do we know if we're actually living the lives that God has called us to live? And last time we looked at some general considerations in that regard, and we saw that this idea of conformity to Christ is the fundamental, most basic obligation that we have. If we were to say, what is it that God requires of us, and not just us as Christians, but in the wider sense of human beings, what is it that God requires of man? The most basic answer to that is God requires of the human race that they be conformed to his Son, that they find life and truth and authentic humanness in him. God's design for man, the human creature, is that human beings should become true image sons, what God created them to be, by sharing in the man who is the true image son, the one who himself is the image and likeness of God. We've seen Jesus is, in fact, true man, and in his resurrection, he is consummate man. In him, we see the truth of what it is to be human. People everywhere ask the question, even if they don't outwardly, they ask themselves, what is the meaning of life? Why am I here? What does it mean to be human? What's the point of life? Is man just another animal that has a little bit higher intelligence? What is it to be human? And our answer should be, though it would require explanation, but our answer should be Jesus is what it is to be human. In him we see the truth and we see the destiny of man. And so that is our fundamental obligation. And as I said last time, that helps us to understand even this idea of human righteousness. Again, Christians understand that we're to be a righteous people, but what does that look like? What does that entail? How do we know? And I hope that it's clear at this point that it is more than moral perfection. Righteousness is more than moral conformity. D.A. Carson once said that the Christian lives a moral life, but his life has nothing to do with morality. And that's a very good way of putting it. Christians do live moral lives, but morality is not the issue. Human righteousness speaks to integrity and authenticity. Integrity means wholeness. When something is integrated or integral, it's whole. Integrity means wholeness. And authenticity is conformity to that wholeness. In other words, righteousness is us being in all things what we truly are. No disconnect, no lack of overlap between who we are, what God created us to be, and the way in which we live that out. We can put it this way. The great obligation that we have as Christians is to be who we are. To be who we are. And that understanding of righteousness even applies to God himself. God is righteous, not just in the sense that he is morally perfect, though he is, but God is righteous in the sense that he is true to himself, true to his person, true to his purposes, true to his words, true to his works. When Moses asked him, "Who shall I tell the sons of Israel is sending me to them?" God said, "Tell them, I am is sending you." That name, Yeah, that we get Yahweh from, he is, has the idea of, I am that which I am. There's the great statement of God's impeccability or his righteousness. I am that which I am. And in all that I say, all that I do, all that I purpose, all that you know of me, there is the perfect disclosure, the perfect conformity. And God's righteousness ends up taking covenant forms. I will be faithful. I will be faithful. I will do what I have promised. God's righteousness is in that perfect conformity to himself, his purposes, his words, his works. And the scripture teaches us that God's righteousness is fully manifest in the person of Jesus of Nazareth. Not just in Jesus you see what it is to be morally perfect, again, morally upright. But he said, when you see me, you see the Father. The righteousness of God, when we think of his righteousness in terms of the truth of his words and his works and his purposes, Jesus is the fullness of that righteousness. Think about Paul in Romans 3 where he says, but now in these times, the righteousness of God has been manifested. The righteousness which the law and the prophets testified. A righteousness that does not come through the law, but a righteousness that is testified to by the law and by the prophets, by God's Torah in the broadest sense. But the manifestation of God's righteousness, and he's talking about the coming of the Messiah. In Jesus, we see the righteousness of God. And those ideas are inherent to how we understand Jesus fulfilling the law. And as I said, we have to understand his relationship to law, to this idea of Torah, in order to understand our relationship to it. And again, as I've said to you, Jesus fulfilled Torah. Law is Torah, and Torah speaks to God's disclosure to human beings. It has an instructional component. It has a prescribing component. It has a prophetic component. It has a revealing component. But God's Torah is fulfilled in Jesus in the fact that he embodies in himself the truth of God, the truth of man, the truth of God's purposes for the world bound up in the nation of Israel. He is the true Israel, the embodiment of that covenant entity, the seed of Abraham. And he is also the embodiment of the divine human relationship in the incarnation and by the fruitfulness of his work. He is the bringing together of God and man, and ultimately the conjoining of the Creator and the creation. The point at which God and the world come together is in the person of Jesus. So it's in that sense, not just by his righteous deeds, his moral deeds, but by who he is and his conformity to who he is. He fulfilled Torah by being all that Torah disclosed, and Jesus' righteousness is in the fact of his perfect conformity to that identity and that calling. In all things, you see a man whose life, whose words, whose works are in perfect conformity to the purpose of God, to his own identity and calling. That's the sense in which he's speaking the Father's words and doing the Father's works. He is man in truth, and in that, for that reason, then human beings become righteous by sharing in him. And that was the point last week, is to say that the fundamental obligation of obedience is union with Jesus and conformity to him. If we would say God's will for human beings is that they be righteous, okay, what does that mean? Well, in the most fundamental sense, it means that we should obtain the righteousness of Christ, which is, again, righteousness as I've been speaking about it, but through union with him and conformity to him. Well, where I want to go with that today then is to say, okay, that may be all fine and good, and your heads may be swimming, and you may be saying, okay, these are lofty ideas, but what do these things have to do with this idea of obedience to law or obedience to commandments? What does God want us to do? What do I do with this law? What do I do with that law? What do I do with this commandment? What do I do with that commandment? These ideas are all fine and good, but they're neither here nor there in terms of the rubber meeting the road. What do I do with the commandments of God? How do I understand them? How do we address the question of our relationship to law, particularly as it pertains to particular laws? And I've been around long enough that I've heard every kind of question about, do I need to keep this law? Do I need to keep that law? What do we do with this law? What do we do with that law? And as I've said, the easy answers are to say, well, that was for Israel. It doesn't apply to us. Or to say, well, it does apply to us unless the New Testament tells you that it doesn't apply to us. But those are not very satisfying answers. They don't really get us to the heart of the matter. What I want to do today then is to narrow this down a little bit and talk about basic principles for understanding this idea of how do we recognize our obligation to certain commandments? How do we apply that obligation? And I've put two charts out there that I'd like for you to grab. They're going to be important for what we do the next 3 weeks after this as we finish up. They give kind of in graphical form what I'm going to be discussing today. So the first thing that is fundamental to saying, okay, which laws am I obligated to, and what does it look like to be obedient to those laws? The first principle already we should be very clear about, which is this: law is Torah, not a list of rules, but God's disclosure, God's revealed truth. And Torah is fulfilled in Jesus. So whatever we think about our obligation to fulfill or keep laws, we have to first start with the premise that all Torah is fulfilled in Jesus. Because all Torah, in the broadest sense, Torah is the scriptures. You could say most narrowly, it's a given law. A little bit broader, it's the law of Moses. A little bit broader, it's the five books of Moses. A little bit broader, it's the Old Testament. Ultimately, it's all of God's disclosed truth. And all of that converges in the person of Jesus. He is Torah made flesh, right? The Word became flesh. The revelation of God, the disclosure of God. All Torah, and that means therefore every individual law, whatever it is, has its ultimate meaning in Jesus himself. It points to him, and it is fully realized in him. So if we're going to talk about this law or that law, you know, what about mixing different fabrics together or, sowing the same different crops in the same furrow or, you know, whatever kind of laws we want to talk about from the Old Testament or even New Testament issues, we start with the premise that all Torah points to and is fully realized in Jesus the Messiah. That means that the Christ event is the climax of history. And by the Christ event, I mean everything pertaining to the coming of Christ, the incarnation, his life, his ministry, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, his enthronement, the sending of the Spirit. Everything from the incarnation to the establishing of the new creational kingdom in his resurrection, and the outpouring of the Spirit, the beginning of the church at Pentecost, all of that is the Christ event. That's the apex, that's the climax of history and also of the scriptural history, the salvation history, if you want to put it that way. Everything from Genesis 1 forward is building the case for and moving towards the Christ event. And everything after that flows out of that. This is the hourglass metaphor that I've used, and that's one of the charts out there. If you think about an hourglass on its side, it's a closed system. And as the sand moves from one side to the other, it necessarily passes through the neck, right? Well, the neck represents in the metaphor the Christ event. So everything on this side is the pre-Christ salvation history. Everything that we see in the scriptures, everything that God was saying and doing leading up to the coming of Christ. When we come on this side, which is the side we're on, everything has passed through the neck of the hourglass. Everything over here was over here. It's a closed system. There's nothing new that's come, but everything has passed through the Christ event. And you say, okay, well, that's a clever idea, but where would you support that biblically? If you look at the way the New Testament writers, including Jesus himself, but certainly the New Testament writers as the interpreters of Jesus, the way that they treat the Old Testament, they don't say, forget about it, that was for the Jews, it doesn't apply. That was the scriptures that they went around and preached and opened up to show people that Jesus is the Messiah. The Old Testament are the scriptures. The New Testament shows us how the scriptures have found their fulfillment, their realization in this person, Jesus of Nazareth, and the implications of that. So all of the New Testament writers interact with the Old Testament. They don't say, forget about it, it's gone, but they don't just jump back to it. They interact with it and interpret it back through the lens or back through the neck that is the Christ event. Everywhere in the New Testament, they're interacting with the scriptures through Christ himself. So as I said, everything before the coming of Christ is moving towards and ultimately finds its culmination point in the Christ event itself. And everything on the other side has moved through that event. and has therefore been fulfilled in him. Everything on this side of Christ and the Christ event has its substance and its practice in relation to him. So we can't just go back to the Decalogue, for instance, and I'm going to deal with this over the next couple of weeks, and just say, okay, here's this commandment in Exodus 20. We have to go back to the Decalogue through the Christ event. Whatever it means in and through Christ. That's the point. And that's the value of the hourglass idea. It keeps us from jumping around and dealing with things individually. We see that everything over here ends up over here, but now having been fulfilled in Christ. This is the second point, though, very important, is that that fulfillment is a matter of transformation. Everything passes through the Christ event, but everything is transformed by the Christ event. So once again, I don't say forget about every law in the Old Testament, but I say whatever law it is we're talking about, or even a broader idea of the law of Moses or the Decalogue or whatever, all of that has to be viewed as fulfilled in Christ, but transformed in Christ. We can't think of ourselves as Israelites standing at the foot of Sinai. Because again, Torah is prophetic. Jesus himself said, all the law and the prophets prophesied until John. They were all building the case for this time. Why does he say until John? Because John the Baptist is the forerunner. He stands at the very threshold of the Christ event. He announces it, right? The time has come. He's the forerunner who prepares the way for Yahweh's return in the person of the Messiah. And the law and the prophets have prophesied of this time that has now come. And therefore, it must be interpreted and seen in the light of the Christ event. So the relevance of the Old Testament is discerned by engaging it back through the Christ event and the way in which the Christ event has transformed it. I say, how has it transformed it? Well, that's where the work comes in. But everything that led up to Christ passes through the neck, and everything on this side has been transformed. It's a closed system, but everything has moved through that event in a transforming way. That answers the question that often gets raised of this idea of abrogation or laws going away. Which laws still apply, which laws don't? Do I have to keep this law? Do I have to keep that law? Well, if the New Testament doesn't abrogate it, then yes, you do. Or unless the New Testament affirms it, then no, you don't. And, you know, all these ways that we try to say, what are we bound to, what aren't we? This way of understanding things shows us that there is no such thing as a law that's been abrogated. Doesn't matter what it is. It has not been abrogated. But it has been fulfilled, and it has been transformed. And that may look like abrogation. And that's going to be important as we consider a couple of things today. I want to give us a couple of examples that are examples of laws that look like they were done away with. But they weren't done away with in the sense of abrogated, but fulfilled and transformed in the Messiah. Remember even Jesus' preface to the Sermon on the Mount. What the Sermon on the Mount is not Jesus saying, okay, you got to go back and keep all these rules that Moses gave you. What the Sermon on the Mount is Jesus taking the Mosaic revelation, taking the relationship of Israel with God that came through the Sinai covenant, and now interpreting it and putting it in a new key, if you will, transposing it in the light of himself. You've heard it said, but I say. You've heard it said, but I say. And he knows how his Jewish hearers are going to hear him, and so he prefaces that sermon by saying, do not begin to say to yourselves that I, the one speaking to you, am abrogating the law or the prophets. I did not come to abrogate, but to fulfill. They're going to hear what he's saying, and as I've said so many times, they're thinking this guy is setting himself against the law of Moses and therefore against Yahweh himself. He's a blasphemer. He's lawless. He's turning us away from Yahweh's Torah that came to us through Moses. And Jesus says, no, that's not what I'm doing. It might look that way to you, but it's because of how you understand Torah and how you understand Torah in relation to me, the Messiah. There is a transformation that's taking place. So this idea of everything converging in the Messiah, being fulfilled in him and being transformed in him, answers the issue of abrogation, but it also shows to us the fallacy of trying to partition up law into different moral, civil, ceremonial, Israel laws, New Testament laws, law of Christ, law of Moses, all of the ways in which we want to dice and slice this idea of law. It shows the fallacy of that. All Torah converges in the Messiah. All Torah is fulfilled and transformed in the Messiah. Therefore, all Torah continues. But in the light of Messiah and the transformation that's come in him. Nothing's been done away. And we can't say, okay, well, the civil law has been fulfilled, it's gone, the ceremonies have been, but the moral law is still in place, and we still need to put ourselves back at Sinai. We can't do that. All is equally fulfilled, all is equally transformed. So the first principle then is all Torah is fulfilled in Christ. The second is that all fulfillment brings transformation. And the third thing that flows out of those two ideas is that this concept of Torah or law or revealed, disclosed truth and its obligation, Torah has three horizons. It has three points of reference. God gave his Torah progressively over time, beginning with the creation and all the way through the Old Testament, in the things he did, in the things he said, in his covenants, in his actions. God was constantly revealing and disclosing and advancing that revelation. Torah was given in a progressive way, but to an actual people in actual circumstances. So the first horizon or the first point of reference is the people to whom that particular aspect of Torah was given. Whether we like it or not, the Ten Commandments were not given to us. They were given to Israel at Sinai. Doesn't mean they don't apply to us in any sense, but they were not given to us. The first horizon is the original recipient of that instruction or that disclosure. Torah conveyed truth and therefore the obligation tied to the truth. Wherever truth enters in and is made known, there's now an obligation to it. It establishes an obligation. And that came first to the original recipients. But as always, looking ahead to the Messiah, in whom it would ultimately become yea and amen. Whatever are the promises of God, they are yes and amen in the Messiah, Paul says, right? So all of God's Torah, it applied and it was given to certain people in certain times and settings, but it ultimately was looking forward to the Messiah himself. That's the second horizon. And the third horizon is those upon whom the ends of the ages have come. If you think of the hourglass, you've got this side over here, then you've got the Christ event, then you've got this side over here. We're in that category. We are, or put it this way, human beings, a more narrow subset of which is Christians, on this side of the Christ event, we have our own. Torah has its own relevance to us as well. Three horizons. But we have to keep them straight. We're not Israelites and we're not Jesus. We stand in relation to these aspects, these particular laws or Torah more generally, as being in that third horizon that has flowed out and through the Messiah. Whatever relation we have to any given law, it's in the Messiah. So three horizons. That means that we must interact and interpret with any given law as it has found its ultimate meaning and abiding reference in relation or relevance in relation to Jesus himself. And once again, that was the thrust of Jesus' instruction in the Sermon on the Mount. He was telling Jewish people who had been given the Torah at Sinai and related to it as God had given it to them. And he said, all of this is converging in me now, and it's going to be fulfilled in me. I'm not setting anything aside. I couldn't set it aside if I wanted to, because God's word endures forever. Torah is everlasting. If you think I can abrogate anything, I can't. If you look at Matthew 5, 17 through 20, that's what Jesus is saying. Every jot and tittle will be fulfilled. In me is the point that he's making. Nothing is left out. I couldn't abrogate it if I wanted to. It will all be fulfilled in me. But that's going to bring about a transformation that you're going to miss. And the nation as a whole largely missed it. Well, let me give two examples then to demonstrate how this works in practice. And I specifically pick these two. There are many others that would do the same thing, but these are two, I think, easy ones that show how fulfillment and transformation can look like abrogation and what that means for us on this side of the Christ event. The first is Israel's dietary laws. There are still Christians who want to practice the dietary laws, because they're in the Bible. God gave them. Those laws, as all the laws that God gave to Israel, the dietary laws were part of Torah to Israel, and they informed and they prescribed Israel's conduct under the covenant. Like all of the laws that were part of the law, the Mosaic Code, they were a part of that definition and prescription of Israel. But Israel as it really was. In other words, the point of reference in that is Israel as the Abrahamic people with the Abrahamic calling. The dietary laws, as all of the laws given to Israel, spoke to Israel's identity, function, purpose, and ultimately its destiny. What was the purpose of Israel? God constituted them as a people, as the Abrahamic people, and all of his Torah to them helped in their self-understanding, helped them to understand who they were, what it meant to be Israel, what God had called them to be, what their purpose was in the world. Specifically, the food laws, the dietary laws, were part of Israel's cleanliness code. Cleanliness having to do with the absence of defilement. If they ate certain foods, those foods defiled them. The issue was defilement. God gave them a food prescription because it spoke to the issue of cleanliness, and the issue of cleanliness was an aspect of this notion of consecration or being set apart to God. Israel was God's elect son. He had chosen them. Of all the peoples of the earth, he had chosen them for this purpose on behalf of the world. Israel was a consecrated people. Consecration means set apart. They were set apart to God. They wholly belonged to him. That meant they were to have no connection with the world in terms of its defilement. Remember, the holy things of God's sanctuary were consecrated things. They couldn't be touched by just anybody. They couldn't be handled in a certain way. Sometimes they couldn't be looked at because they'd be defiled. And there were all sorts of things that defiled the nation or defiled people. You know, issues of blood, disease, sickness, all of those things were a part of the cleanliness code. And God was telling them, you are a people that are set apart to me. Come out from among them and be ye separate. Touch not the unclean thing. And I will be a father to you, and you will be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord. That prescription was so that Israel would understand and live out the fact that it belonged to Yahweh. He was their God. They were his people, according to the Abrahamic definition. And living that out faithfully, which meant avoiding defilement by connection with things that were not God, was what their righteousness was. Israel was to be Israel in truth. And at the heart of that was this principle of consecration. When you look at even the thing that came to my mind in thinking about this was the episode with Daniel. Daniel's in exile. He's in Babylon. And remember, the king's trying to get him and the other kind of elite Israelite young men to eat his food, to eat from his table. And, you know, we got this thing today, the Daniel diet, you know, which is about how, you know, if you'll just drink water and eat vegetables, then you, but, and so, you know, with the issue there with the dietary restrictions that God gave is he doesn't want you to have, you know, coronary disease, or he doesn't want you to have high cholesterol or be obese or whatever. And that's not the issue. If you read the Daniel account, the issue that Daniel understood, what the king was proposing and tempting these men with, was assimilation. The threat was that they would betray their God by being incorporated into Babylonian culture and Babylonian practice. And Daniel refused to eat the king's food in that way. And later, they said the only way, the men that hated him, the only way we can trip him up is to trip him up with respect to his God. By commanding him to violate his, or to have to violate his own consecration. So they got the king to make a rule that nobody could pray to anyone except the king for 30 days. And Daniel refused. He continued his practice of facing Jerusalem and praying to the God of Israel. He maintained his consecration. The dietary laws were about that. It wasn't that certain foods are bad for us. Now maybe they are, but that wasn't the point. That wasn't the point. So the dietary laws were central to Israel's distinction as an elect, consecrated people. But what was true in principle, see, Torah said, you are to be consecrated, and I give you this definition so that you can understand that you are not like the nations. They eat differently than you do. They dress differently than you do. I give you all of this definition that makes you unique. But what was true in principle was not true in practice. Israel was not distinct from the nations. In fact, God condemned them by calling them names such as Sodom, Gomorrah. You read the first chapter of Isaiah, and what a stinging rebuke. He said, you're no different than Sodom. You're no different than Gomorrah. In principle, you're a consecrated people. In practice, you're not. You're just like the nations. You're no different than them. The point being that Israel would not become holy to the Lord, fully consecrated to him, until it found its destiny in the Messiah, the one who would come and who would embody Israel in himself, the one who would truly be consecrated, the one who would truly be holy to the Lord, the one who would be truly harmless and undefiled. He was Israel in truth as consecrated covenant son, and he fulfilled the meaning and purpose of the dietary laws in himself by who he was. So now with the coming of the Messiah, consecration and cleanliness are bound up in him. That's what's being gotten at in Mark 7. If you look there, and this is recorded in Matthew as well, at least this substantial story. But the Pharisees are questioning him, finding fault with him, because his disciples are not washing their hands before they eat. Because that's what they did. That was a tradition of the elders. They're not washing. Why don't your disciples wash according to the practice of the elders? And Jesus says, why do you forsake or abandon the commandment of God for the sake of your traditions? But anyway, he goes on to explain to them that this whole notion of you eat with hands that aren't washed and you're going to defile yourself. He says to them, let's pick this up, verse 14, Mark 7. After this thing takes place, he calls the multitude and he says, listen to me, all of you, and understand. There's nothing outside the man going into him that can defile him. The things that proceed out of the man, those are what defile the man. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear. And when leaving the multitude, he had entered the house, the disciples questioned him about the parable. And he said, are you so lacking in understanding also? Do you not understand that whatever goes into the man, what comes into the mouth, passes into him and from the outside, and it cannot defile him? It does not go into his heart, but into his stomach and is eliminated. And then Mark puts in this parenthesis, thus he declared all foods clean. And he was saying that which proceeds out of the man, that's what defiles him. For within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All these evil things proceed from within and defile the man. Mark understands, looking back on this, he puts in this little interpretive parenthesis. In making this proclamation, Jesus was saying, really, all foods are clean. Nothing that you put into you from the outside can defile you. Defilement is an issue of what's inside of you. And so God gave the dietary laws to Israel to teach them about issues of consecration and defilement, but they didn't ultimately address the issue. Defilement and uncleanness were within them. So it really didn't matter what they ate or didn't eat, or whether they washed their hands or whatever they did. By declaring all foods clean, here's the point. It appeared to the Jews, whoever understood the significance of this event was scandalized by it, because God told us we can only eat these foods. He told us we would be defiled. Moses gave us the commandment. We know Moses spoke God's words. This man, we don't know who he is. Why should we trust him? He's leading us away from Moses. He's leading us away from the commandment. He's leading us away from our God. It was scandalous that he would set himself against Yahweh and Yahweh's commandment. But the point is that Jesus was not here contradicting or abrogating that law, Yahweh's law. He was honoring it by affirming its meaning and ultimate purpose in relation to himself. What they saw as abrogation was actually fulfillment and transformation. Israel's God still then and still now demands of his people that they live out their consecration as those drawn out of the world. But now we understand and we can actually live that out by realizing that that obligation is met, that obligation of cleanliness or lack of defilement is met by sharing in the Messiah and living in him. It's not about what you eat or don't eat. Paul said, the kingdom of God is not about food or drink, but about the righteousness that is in the Messiah, joy and peace in him, right? You're no better if you don't eat. You're no worse if you do. You're no better if you do. Every man is to be convinced in his own heart. Whatever's not of faith is sin. So the dietary laws are an example where it appears that they've been done away with. But they were not done away with in the sense that Jesus said, forget about that, we're going to do something different. They came to their true meaning and realization and transformation in him. So what they spoke to is still binding, the obligation of consecration. The second one is Israel's sanctuary laws. Israel's sanctuary laws. This reflected the fact that God had his intent made known to Israel as soon as he brought them out of Egypt. He made known to them his intent to dwell among them. He wasn't just bringing them out to set them free from captivity. He was bringing them to himself. The Song of Moses says that. You have delivered us to bring us to your holy mountain, to your sanctuary, that we would dwell with you there. Canaan was God's dwelling place where they would dwell with him. And he told Moses as a first prescription, have a contribution taken from the people to make me a sanctuary that I would dwell in their midst. And they spent the next year at Sinai making the tabernacle. From Exodus 25 to Exodus 30, that's what they're doing, is God is giving them the definition and the instructions to build the tabernacle, to do its furnishings, to how this mediating priesthood is going to function, what the all of the accoutrements and furnishings and operations of this thing called God's dwelling place. And it was made as a portable tent, a portable tabernacle. Why? Because they were in the wilderness and they were going to be going to Canaan, and God was going to dwell in their midst all along the way. So when they camped, the camp of the tabernacle was set, and the tribes camped around it with the Levites and the priests and Moses. And when they left, it was all packed up and it was moved, and they followed behind and it was set again, and they all, so God was in their midst as they went through the land. But during that time, God told them, when you arrive in Canaan, my sanctuary land, I am going to pick a place where I will put my name. And that's where you're to come to meet with me. Now I'm in your midst. I'm going with you everywhere. But when you enter the land, I'm going to appoint a place. And that's where you will encounter me. And so he gave them also the law of the 3 times a year visitation. The Feast of Booths, the Feast of Ingathering, the first ingathering, which is Pentecost, and Passover, the Feast of Unleavened Bread. 3 times a year, all Israel in the form of their males are to appear before me in the place where I will put my name. You can read this in Deuteronomy 12. And then in 16 as well. Same thing's already introduced early in Exodus. God says, right now, this is how it is. But eventually, when we get into the land, my dwelling place, I'm going to have a fixed place. That's what David discerned about Jerusalem. And that's why he purposed to build a temple there in Jerusalem. Solomon ultimately did that. And from that point forward, all Israel was to come to Jerusalem 3 times a year. To come to where God was enthroned to meet with him. That was called the law of the central sanctuary. And the northern kingdom, when it split off, the beginning of its apostasy under Jeroboam the first, he said, I don't want all of my subjects going to Jerusalem 3 times a year. They'll get sucked back into David's kingdom. I don't want that. I'm going to build my own altars. I'm going to build my own places of worship at Dan and Bethel. And I'm going to appoint my own priesthood. So we'll worship Yahweh up here in the north in Galilee. I don't want my people going back to Jerusalem. And that was the beginning of the apostasy of the northern kingdom, the violation of the commandment that you worship God where he's found. You go to the place of his enthronement and you meet with him and worship him there. The law of the central sanctuary. Well, eventually the temple's destroyed. The people are sent into exile. You have now the emergence of synagogues, and the people are worshiping in synagogues in the dispersion. After 70 years, a remnant come back, they rebuild the temple, and once again now, that becomes the place where Israel in the land is to go and meet with the Lord. And that continues up until the time of Jesus himself, and he kept that law. You see in the book of John, Jesus goes up to the temple at Passover. He goes up to the temple at the tabernacles or booths, right? He's going up. He's keeping the feasts. He's still holding to that law of the central sanctuary, but he's also making it clear, and you see this particularly in John. John's gospel is very much focused on the idea of the temple or the dwelling place of God, right? We saw that going through the gospel of John. Jesus makes it clear, and John captures this, that this is all changing. The principle of central sanctuary is not going away, but it is being fulfilled in me. The Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. And we saw the glory of God, not in the Shekinah in the temple, but in the Messiah himself. We've seen the glory of God in him. And Jesus meets with the woman at the well of Samaria. Now, the Samaritans, their tradition was that they worshiped Yahweh, the God of the Jews, because they had a Jewish heritage. They worshiped the same God, but at Mount Gerizim. And she asks him, she says, I can see you're a prophet, or I sense you're a prophet. Let me ask you a question. Our fathers say that we worship the Lord here on Mount Gerizim, our Samaritan fathers. But you Jews say it's in Jerusalem, the law of the central sanctuary. Which is it? Jesus said, an hour is coming and now is, when neither on this mountain or in Jerusalem will you worship the Lord. But the Father seeks true worshipers who worship in spirit and in truth. Well, I know when Messiah comes, he'll make these things clear to us. I who speak to you am he. The worship of God in connection with the place where he's to be found is changing. It's being fulfilled and transformed in the Messiah. Worshippers are now going to encounter Yahweh in connection with the Messiah through his Spirit. It's no longer about a place, but a person. We still come to Yahweh where he is found. We still must come to the place where he dwells. But that dwelling place is the Messiah himself. John tells us he's the true sanctuary of the living God. That's where we come to encounter the living God. There's your answer. Now, they may not understand, but there's your answer to people who say, what's all this about Jesus? Why does it have to be Jesus? Why can't we worship God in this way or that way or the other way? You have to come to him and encounter him where he actually is. Where is he? Where is he to be found? Where is he to be known? So the temple and its system were passing away. Not as a matter of abrogation, but because of fulfillment and transformation. Jesus fulfilled the law of the central sanctuary by coming into the world as the true everlasting dwelling of God. Even the prophets had intimated that that was coming. In Isaiah's prophecy, he says, in the last days, the mountain of the house of the Lord will be the chief of the mountains. Mount Zion, where Yahweh dwells, it will be the chief of the mountains of the world, and all the nations will stream to it, and they will encounter him there, and they will worship him there. And then a few chapters later, you have the coming of the Messiah who stands as the rallying point for all the nations to come to him. Well, I thought they were coming to God's holy dwelling place. They are. It's the Messiah. They're coming to him. So also now he is the mediator, the one who mediates the relationship between God and men. He is the fulfillment of Israel's priesthood and the priestly ministration, just as the scriptures predicted. This is what the author of Hebrews is talking so much about in terms of a new priesthood in a new kind of priest. He's not a Levitical priest, he's a Melchizedek priest, different priesthood, different promises, different covenant, right? The covenant was founded on the priesthood chain. Change of priesthood, change of covenant, better promises. Jesus fulfills the priesthood in himself. He's the true high priest. Men now worship God in and through him. He is the place of encounter and worship. Jesus used the imagery of the door. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. That's Israel language. We don't think of it that way because we see it on bumper stickers or at football games. But when his disciples heard him say that, they're thinking he's saying that we now come, our approach to God. He's become the sanctuary. He's become the temple. No one comes to the Father to encounter and meet him and worship him except in me. And the author of Hebrews puts it as Christ being the veil through whom we enter into the most holy place, right? He is now the place of encounter and approach and worship. But coming to God by coming to God through and in Him involves incorporation into Him. Jesus fulfills the central sanctuary law in Himself and transforms it such that now worshipers come to the dwelling place of God not as a matter of approach to a physical place or even some kind of, you know, metaphysical calling out to Jesus or whatever, but we come to the place where God is encountered by being taken up in the Messiah Himself. Why do I say that? Because He is the new sanctuary, John tells us, but He, as the living stone, the cornerstone, is taking men and making them stones to put into His house to build the Father's dwelling. That in that way they encounter Him, they worship Him. So the proximity isn't physical anymore, but this coming to where God is found is a matter of spiritual proximity by spiritual union. Your lives are hidden with Christ in God. How do we approach God? We approach God by being in the Messiah. We're in Him, He's in us, and in that way we're in the Father. We are stones in the Father's house. Paul says in Ephesians 2 that by coming to the Messiah and Him making a new humankind, a one new man in Him, he says what? In that way, we are being built together to be a spiritual sanctuary in the Holy Spirit, the dwelling of God in the Spirit. The obligation of the central sanctuary has not gone away. It's been transformed. We don't go to a place to meet God. And even Jesus as the interface between the Father and us, that interface occurs by us being taken up into God in the Messiah by the Spirit. Does it make sense? It looks like abrogation, and the Jews didn't get it. Jesus made that clear when He said, all of this is going away. Look at this marvelous temple. Look at these stones. Look at this beautiful place. I tell you, it's all going away. It's all going away. And the Jews didn't believe it. And when the veil ripped at the point of Jesus' death, they just sewed it and they got back on with their temple worship. But God took care of it some 40 years later when the Romans came and decimated the whole thing. The temple had fulfilled its purpose, and now the dwelling of God is the Messiah Himself and those who are joined to Him. There is no more physical structure. What the Jews did not get, God made clear by bringing Rome against Jerusalem and its temple. Let me just conclude by saying that there are important practical implications of this, even not only in terms of what we think about, how do we go to the place of encounter, or what is our responsibility to dietary laws or cleanliness or whatever, but even in the way that we become preoccupied in our theological or practical thinking. And I've titled this conclusion, Obedience as Discerning and Embracing New Creation. Obedience is really discerning and embracing what has come in the Messiah. And just drawing on this temple idea, I just want to point out, because we're all very familiar with this being Americans in this country, there is so much preoccupation with the idea of Jerusalem and specifically a future temple. Oh, you know, they still have kept track of the Levitical priesthood, and they're making all the implements, and they've traced the lineage of what the red heifer was. They know how to, you know, get the red heifers again, and they're starting to put together, you know, the Levitical system again in preparation for when they're going to rebuild the temple. And, you know, we look specifically to 2 Thessalonians 2, where Paul talks about, you know, the concern of the Thessalonians is that Christ has already returned, in the sense that the day of the Lord, as he puts it, this day of resurrection, this day of consummation has already come. And he says, you don't have to worry about that. And they think they've missed it. And he says, you don't have to worry about that. That will not come until the great apostasy comes. We request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, that you may not be quickly shaken from your composure or disturbed by either a spirit or a message or a letter as if from us to the effect that the day of the Lord has come, the parousia. Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy comes first. And the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called God or object of worship, and takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. Now, most of us have been taught to think of that in terms of a rebuilt temple in Jerusalem, an Antichrist going in, sitting in the temple, you know, all of that stuff that we've been taught to think. Well, Paul uses the term here for the sanctuary, and he uses it in a half dozen or so passages. He only uses it in one way, of the church. He never once uses this term temple to refer to the physical Jerusalem temple. Why? Because he understands the transformation that has taken place. When you talk now about sanctuary of God, you're no longer talking about a physical structure. You're talking about the church built on the Messiah, who is the cornerstone. And my point in bringing that up is that we can get so distracted and preoccupied, focusing on Jerusalem, a future temple, and we can miss what Paul is actually warning the Corinthians or the Thessalonians about. That really what's going to precede the coming of the Lord is a great apostasy. The man of lawlessness taking his place of authority and power in God's temple is a work of satanic deception and apostasy in the church. We're looking for a physical building to be built and a man to go sit in there and say, I'm God. And so we're not looking at what really the issue is. We're not anticipating and guarding against this work of lawlessness that in taking its place of power in God's temple is really a church issue. It's a body of Christ issue. It's not a building in Jerusalem issue. So it's very important from a practical standpoint, and even from a ministerial standpoint, and certainly from a theological standpoint, to understand how these laws are fulfilled in Christ and what that means. That's just one quick example. There are many, many more, but hopefully that gives you some sense of why these things are important. Not just to say, what law do I have to keep, what law do I not keep? But to even think about what are the implications of the new creation that's come in Christ? What is it to be obedient people? What is it to be faithful people? What is it to be wise, diligent, disciplined, watching people? I'm going to send you all a link to a sermon that I want you to listen to this week. That's your assignment in preparation for next week. And I'm going to take the next 3 weeks and deal with some things from the Decalogue, because that's usually the place where we want to focus. Do I still have to keep these commandments of the Decalogue? And I want you already to be thinking in terms of this idea of three horizons. Decalogue given to Israel, Decalogue fulfilled in Christ and transformed, our relationship to Decalogue in and through the Messiah, because that's where we're going to go. But I want you to listen to this message also because he's talking specifically about this issue of Christian virtue. What does it really look like to be obedient, godly people in the light of the new creation that's come in Christ? It doesn't come naturally. It doesn't come easily. But it's very different than what we maybe tend to think it is. So please, if you could take the time, it's about an hour long. If you can take the time this week to listen to that, I'd greatly appreciate it. And we'll close for today. Father, I pray that you will make these things comprehensible to your people. I strive to not make things complicated or impossible to grasp. But there is a kind of richness and glory in these things that doesn't allow them to be appropriated with a casual glance, to see your glory in the face of Christ and to understand really who he is, what you have accomplished in him, and what it is that we are partakers in and heirs to. It takes thought. It takes contemplation. It takes meditation. It takes prayerful seeking and longing and pleading that your Spirit would lead us into all truth, the truth as it is in Jesus our Lord. And so, Father, I pray that you will not let us be a flippant, careless, casual people, but that you would be, that you would cause us to be a people who yearn and long and strive and labor to enter into the very depths of the Lord Jesus, to know him in ever greater measure, to be conformed to him, to walk with him, and as we were exhorted this morning, in that way to love him more truly, more fully. We can't love in truth that which we don't know. We can love an idea, we can love with some kind of romantic sort of attraction, something that seems pleasant. But Father, we would be lovers of the Messiah, worshipers in spirit and in truth. And so challenge us and exhort us, but meet our weakness also. Lift us up, instruct us. Don't leave us where we are. But strive in us, and may we strive together with one another to grow up in all things into Christ, who is the head. There is no greater, higher, and more delightful calling than to be found in him and to share his likeness in full, to have our thoughts be his thoughts, our mind be his. So help us in these things. We ask these things of you, Father, really, with true confidence, with all hope, labor in and through us for the fruitfulness of all of this. In Christ's name, amen.